wonderfully excited to be getting back into the book of Luke this morning. If you have a Bible, we are going to be in Luke 7. If you don't have one, there should be one somewhere in your general vicinity. There are the black books under the seats in front of you. And we are going to be on page 863 in those black pew Bibles. So Luke is a book that is written by Luke. Luke has been following Jesus for some time at the time that he writes this. And he writes it, he says in the very beginning, to put down a clear record of the things that happened, to put together a reliable account of the life of Jesus. For this man that he calls Theophilus, he says in Luke 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty." He writes this that we may have certainty regarding the things that we have been taught. And so he is basing this portion of the story, anyway, on eyewitness accounts. And he includes some beautiful details, right? Names and places. And some of these little pieces that you can tell the care that he took to talk to people, to find out what they saw and what they had observed. And he records the miraculous circumstances around Jesus' birth, the way that his birth was greeted and welcomed by the faithful of all walks of life, from the Magi to the shepherds. And he records how as Jesus begins his ministry, he faces opposition, right? We see Jesus being tempted by the devil and being rejected by the leaders among the Jewish people, because he took issue with their unloving application of God's law. But we also see how Jesus was embraced by the afflicted, by the downtrodden, by the poor, by the broken, because everywhere that he went, those people who were broken were healed. Those people who were unclean were made clean. Those people who were lost were found. And this is the work that he said that he was going to do. In Luke 4, he introduces his ministry by standing up in the synagogue and reading this passage from the prophet Isaiah, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, this is a huge claim that Jesus is making here. But it's not just talk, right? He proceeds to back it up with power. He begins to heal a man who is crippled from birth, healing a leper who had an incurable illness. And then the last few weeks in the spring, we looked at Luke 6 with this what's called the Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus begins to lay out his philosophy. He begins to lay out this sketch of what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. And he opened that sermon saying, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." And then he turns around and says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And he goes on in Luke 6, and I'd encourage you to read that, laying out this sketch of this kingdom that doesn't make any sense. From a worldly perspective, what Jesus is describing doesn't make any sense at all, because it requires us to surrender ourselves, to surrender our care of ourselves, to surrender everything that we have and everything that we are to this King. And it's foolishness to do that in the eyes of the world, unless he's right, unless he is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do. And so what we're going to begin looking at this morning is Jesus turning around and doing just that. He is going to demonstrate that he can do these things, that he is all-powerful, that he can preserve us even when we've given away everything that we have, that he can cause those who have no earthly reason to rejoice to begin rejoicing. So let's pick that up in Luke 7, starting in verse 1. So after he had finished all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." So we're going to stop right there for a moment and just take a look at the centurion for a minute, because he has this faith that is completely out of place. This is not a normal way for a Roman centurion to be relating to the Jewish people. Most of these Roman soldiers would have looked down on the Jews and lived entirely separate lives, because they were occupiers. They were a foreign army living in occupation of the Jewish Promised Land. And so they largely would have been looking down on them. But he has this faith that these Jewish leaders called to Jesus' attention. They say that he loves the people of Israel. And we can assume from that fact that he was probably a person who shared some sort of their faith. He was some sort of a Jewish Gentile convert. So he had heard about Jesus, maybe heard about the sermon that Jesus had just given, and he had faith. He had a belief that Jesus could help this trusted servant. But he doesn't reach out to Jesus directly, because that would have been culturally insensitive. It would have been a little rude for him to do that. And so he sends these Jewish leaders to go on his behalf and plead his case before this Jewish healer named Jesus. And it speaks a great deal to his standing, his reputation in the community, that they're willing to go to bat for him. That's the odd thing that we see at first. And then they turn around and these Jewish leaders speak very highly of this oppressing, occupying Roman soldier, right? And they draw to Jesus' attention his participation in their faith. He was the one who paid to build their synagogue. And so Jesus goes with them. It says in Luke 6, and Jesus went, or Luke 7, verse 6, and Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." So Jesus goes. He's going to go and help this invader, this oppressor of his people. When the centurion finds out that Jesus is actually coming, he kind of loses his nerve a little bit. And we don't really know, you know, if he didn't think that Jesus would actually do it or what was going to happen. But when he finds out that Jesus is on his way, he sends more friends. And he says to Jesus through these friends, "Lord, you don't need to come. Don't come. I'm not worthy," he says. "I am not worthy to have you come into my house. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." And in doing so, he is demonstrating his own humility, because ultimately he's right. He is not worthy to have Jesus come into his house. He is not worthy to have the Son of Man visit him. He goes on in verse 7. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word. All you got to do, Jesus, is say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So the centurion recognizes that Jesus is the one who is in authority here. His position as this Roman commander, he would have commanded a group of about 100 men. He recognizes that between the two of them, Jesus is the one who has the power and authority here. And he knows and he recognizes the nature of that sort of unilateral authority, that absolute authority. And we have a hard time understanding this because we don't have these sorts of relationships in our society today. We don't have really any regular interactions with ultimate authority in our day-to-day lives. Right? We've got lesser sorts of authority. You know, you go to a job and your boss says, do this. And the implicit threat there is, do this or you'll be fired, right? So that is some sort of authority. Police officer says, you know, license and registration. And the implicit threat there is, give me your license and registration or I'm going to throw you in jail, right? That is an elevated sort of authority. But we never, in the course of our day-to-day lives, encounter an authority that says, do this or you will immediately die. That's the sort of authority that this Roman centurion had. When he said to one of his soldiers, do this, the implicit threat with that was, do this or I'll have you killed. And the authority that those Roman soldiers had over the Jewish people was, do this or you will die. And so he knows what authority looks like. And he knows what the exercise of authority means. He says to one of his soldiers, go. They go. It's like the old Marine saying, right? When the sergeant says jump, you ask how high on your way up. You know, there is an implicit authority there that he recognizes. And he sees that Jesus has a similar sort of authority. He sees that Jesus has a similar sort of power. Power recognizes power. But Jesus' authority extends how far? He sees that it extends at least over sickness, over life, over everything. He understands that Jesus has authority to heal like this. And not just authority over sickness, but over distance as well. Because he says, Jesus, you don't even have to come in my house. Because I recognize that your authority and your power is so great that all you got to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed. So we see the humility of this centurion, this exalted Roman soldier who had the power of life and death over thousands of Jewish subjects. Seeing and recognizing true power, true authority, true holiness, and true majesty. And what does he do when he sees these things? He submits himself to them. He says, you are great, I am not. He recognizes that he is not approaching Jesus as the superior Roman soldier. He recognizes that he is not approaching Jesus as some sort of an equal, but he is approaching Jesus as one of his soldiers would approach him, trusting him, but recognizing that there is a difference in the power and authority between them. This is not buddy Christ, right? This is the holy, the only begotten Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Word made flesh. And the centurion may not have understood all that that entails, but he sees Jesus for who he is, and he responds appropriately with humility and with faith. In his humility, he recognizes his own lack of power and his own lack of authority here. That centurion can sit there and yell at that servant all day long. That servant's never, ever going to get better. But he, in his humility, has faith. And he recognizes that all Jesus needs to do, say the word, and this man will be healed. So he responds in humility and in faith. Pick up the story in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that followed him and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So the Jews, in bringing this centurion before Jesus and making that request on his behalf, they held up all of the good things that he had done, all of the ways that he had benefited the community, all of the ways that he was a faithful servant. But Jesus remarks not on all of the good things that he does, but on his faith. The faith that God is who he says he is, and he can do and he will do what he has said he will do. The centurion has said, I believe so strongly that Jesus has this authority and this power that I believe that it doesn't matter if he's here or not. He can do this. Jesus, if you say it, it will be done. That is faith. And in Matthew has a version of this story as well. And in that one, Jesus responds to him and says, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So we see in this centurion's faith that he is recognizing his own lack, his own weakness, his own inability, and he's recognizing God's richness and his power and his glory and his majesty. And he is throwing himself completely on the mercy of a loving God. That is the nature of faith that Jesus is praising. So there's a second story that we're going to handle today because I think that they tie together well. So let's pick up in verse 11. Soon afterward, he, that is Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So this is a woman who is in dire straits. She is a widow, so her husband has died, and now her only son has died. This, in this society, at this point in time, there's no social security, there's no retirement benefits. This is an old woman who is now going to be reduced to scraping around, looking for the leftovers, looking for handouts, looking for whatever food she can scrounge up to be able to feed herself. And so there is mourning going on, not just from her, but from the entire community. Mourning what has been lost, yes. Mourning the loss of her son, but also mourning what's going to be coming next. Because what's coming next for her is years and years of struggle and deprivation and living on that ragged edge of starvation. Because there's nobody. There's nobody left to look after her. There's nobody left to care for her. She is entirely dependent from this day until the day that she dies on the goodwill and support of strangers who are themselves just a few short steps away from starvation. And so this woman is in trouble. She is in trouble. Verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. So he had compassion on her. He had mercy on her. He saw the trouble that she was in and recognized it. He saw the pain of loss and the grief that plagued her. And he saw the pain and the trouble that was yet to come. And he sees all of that pain and that suffering. He sees all of that trouble and torment. And he doesn't respond with indifference. He doesn't respond with a cute word. But he has compassion on her. He has a desire to come alongside of her and help her in her time of trouble. But he starts with this kind of funny command, do not weep. Stop crying. It seems rather cold and callous rather than compassionate, right? You don't go to a funeral and somebody who is crying say, "Stop crying." But that's what he says to her. But he needs her to be paying attention to him and to what he is doing here, rather than being lost in her own grief. In verse 14, then he came up and he touched the bier. That's like a stretcher that they would have been carrying the dead body on. And the bearer stood still. Now this right here would have made Jesus ceremonially unclean. So under the Jewish law, there was this concept of being clean and unclean. And if you were unclean, you couldn't participate in the life of the Jewish nation. You couldn't worship. You couldn't go to the market. You were unable to be a part of the people of God while you were unclean. And ordinarily, touching a dead body made somebody unclean for a certain period of time. But we've seen already, back in Luke 5, that Jesus has power over the clean and the unclean. See, when something dirty touches something clean, the clean thing gets dirty, right? You ever work with glitter? You've got glitter on your hands. Those are dirty hands, right? And everything that you touch then becomes covered in glitter. And that's how this concept of clean and unclean would work. But when Jesus comes and touches something that is unclean, what happens to it? It ceases to be unclean. It loses all of its glitter and immediately becomes clean. And so Jesus comes up and he touches the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. So Jesus speaks. He speaks with power and he speaks with authority because he is the Word. It says in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. And so when the Word speaks, creation was made according to his will. That's what it took. The Word spoke, and through the Word, everything that was made through that Word. And now the Word is speaking again, and creation is being remade according to his will. It says in John 10, Jesus says that I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so this man was dead, not sleeping, not in a coma, but dead. And Jesus of Nazareth, by the power and authority of his Word, said, "No, you are not dead anymore. You are alive." He speaks and raises him to life again. And we see here that these claims that Jesus made in the sermon that he just preached are being validated. Because we see, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." This woman was weeping and mourning. The loss of her son, yes, the loss of her social standing, the pain and the trouble that she was going to go through. And now, the Word has come. Jesus has spoken, and he has said, "This is what my kingdom is about. My kingdom is not one of people dying, of people weeping, and of people mourning. But I am going to take the people who are weeping and mourning and make them laugh and rejoice and celebrate. I am going to take the people who are dead and make them alive again." There is no other kingdom. There is no other person. There is no other God who can save as he does. And so he speaks with authority. He speaks with authority that the centurion believed. to demonstrate and to live out the kingdom principles that he had just finished outlining. Picking up in verse 16, the people who have been mourning with this funeral, it says, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding territory. So the people responded first in fear. Now, are they afraid because they saw what happened and just don't understand what's going on? I think that's a possibility. But what if they're afraid because they do actually understand what just happened? What if they see in that instance that this homeless Jewish preacher who is standing before me is the one who created everything by the power of his word. This is the one who spoke creation into existence. This is the one before whom the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. This is the one that Isaiah saw, the most righteous prophet of all of the Old Testament. He saw him and he said, I'm undone because of my sin and the sin of my people. What if they knew, friends, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the power that they saw displayed was none other than the power of God made flesh? And so they feared, rightly so, and they praised him. They praised him. They gave glory to him and said, God has visited his people. He has remembered them and he has helped them in their time of need. Now, in these two stories, we see two crowds, two groups of people. And I got this idea from one of the authors that I read pretty regularly, Warren Wiersbe. He points out that there are two crowds here. The first crowd is the group of people that are going with Jesus into the city, into Capernaum. And then there's another crowd of people that's headed for the cemetery. They're headed to bury this young man. And by nature, we are all a part of the crowd that is headed for the cemetery. Either as the mourners, time and time again, until we make that last trip to the cemetery, as the person on the bier, as the dead person. This is the nature of the human condition. This is a consequence of the fall, of our rebellion against God. Because in choosing to rebel against him, in choosing to reject him, we were rejecting the source of life itself. So all of this that we deal with, all of the fear, all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the sin, all of the death, all of the darkness, this is our collective mess. This is what we have done. This is what we are doing, and this is what we will do in the future. And because of that, every single one of us deserves our turn on that bier. That is our rightful place. That is the place that we have earned. When everything is just, when everything is fair, when everybody is getting what they deserve, that's where we all end up. Paul describes it in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were all a part of that group headed towards the cemetery. Sooner or later, that's where we all were ending up. But there's another crowd. There's the crowd that's going with Jesus into the city. There is a crowd that is headed to a city. Now in Hebrews 11, The author is laying out this, what's called the hall of faith. It's all of these examples of great faith that we see in the Old Testament. So he writes in Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And he goes on to extol the virtues and the faithfulness of Abel and of Enoch and of Noah and of Abraham and of Sarah. Because Abraham and Sarah went out from their homeland following God's direction, seeking the land that he had promised them. But, the writer says in verse 13, these all died in faith. All of these people died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They all died. Every one of those people died, having faith that God would fulfill his promises, but only having seen the fulfillment from afar, not having seen it in person. And John speaks of this city that has been prepared, this city that Abraham was seeking, this city that Noah was seeking, this city that Abel was seeking. In Revelation 21, when he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, adulterers, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Jumping down to verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, for anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the description that we have of this city that Abel was seeking, that Noah was seeking, that Abraham was seeking, that every one of us that he has called is seeking. Because this city, friends, is the fulfillment of all of the kingdom promises that Jesus made. He promises that that city is for those whom he had called. But none of us are going to that city on our own. Because we have all chosen not to go to the city, but to go to the cemetery instead. Because that's where we belong. Because we are dead in our sins. But God, in Ephesians 2, yes, you are dead in your sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we, like this young man, like this widow's son, have been raised to life by grace through faith. Jesus reaches out and he touches us. He speaks to us, and in doing so brings us from life to death. He causes us to be born again and begins not with new bodies, but with new hearts. Hearts that no longer desire to be our own little gods, but hearts that are bent towards loving and serving the one true God. And he has done this. He has done this so that in the coming ages, in that city, he could show us all of the riches of his grace and all of the riches of his mercy. And he will do that, friends. He will do that when he comes again. He said in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." He is coming again, friends, to judge the living and the dead. There is a resurrection of judgment. That is the crowd that is headed towards the cemetery. Dead in their sins, wrapped up and committed to their rebellion against their Creator. And there is a resurrection of life, where Jesus speaks and raises from the dead a crowd that is headed not towards the cemetery, a crowd that is not headed towards death, but is headed towards the city, that is headed towards the kingdom of God. Those people who have, like the centurion, believed that Jesus is the one with all true power and all authority on heaven and on earth. So which crowd? Which crowd are you in? Are you a part of the crowd that is headed towards the cemetery, mourning the loss and the death and the sin and the brokenness of those around you, time and time and time again, until you make that last trip where you are the one being mourned, having been cut off from the source of life itself? Are you headed towards that cemetery, clinging to the false gods and idols that cannot save you? Or are you a part of that crowd that is taking the longer, harder road, headed for the city of God? Are you a part of that crowd? Do you believe that Jesus can do this? Do you believe that he came, raised the dead, healed the sick, cleansed the unclean? Do you believe that he died as payment for your sins? Do you believe that he is coming again to judge and to punish sin, to right all wrongs, to heal that which is broken? Friends, that belief, that faith, is a gift to you from God. And that is the very first sign of a changed heart. When you read these stories, when you hear these stories and say, I believe that. I believe that happened. I believe Jesus can do that. I believe that I am dead in my sins. I am the young man on that bier headed for the cemetery. And it's only Jesus who can speak to me and raise me to life again. I believe that the one and only chance for me to be truly satisfied, to be truly happy, to be truly human, is to set aside everything, to leave all of those things behind, to die to myself and follow him. Follow him to that city that he is leading us to. And friends, as the church, we are not just some group of casual travelers who happen to be headed in the same direction. But as a church, we have promised to walk together on this journey to the heavenly city, to encourage one another in that trip. I just finished reading the old book, Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory. You can read it. There are film adaptations. But the story is the story of this man named Christian and his wife, Christiana. And they are headed towards the celestial city, undertaking this journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And on that journey, they meet some wonderful people. People who have names like Faithful, who is very faithful. They meet Hopeful, who is very hopeful. They meet Mercy. They meet Honest. And they are carried along by these people as they face the giant Despair, who would like to crush them on their journey. They face Obstinate and Pliable, who seek to turn them aside. But alongside of these pilgrims, there are these other men. Mr. Greatheart. Mr. Valiant for Truth. These great warriors who protect and defend these pilgrims on their journey. But in addition to these people whose very names make you want to stand up a little straighter, be a little stronger, these pilgrims are accompanied by Mr. Feeble Mind, Mr. Ready to Halt, who's always interested in taking a break, Mr. Fearing, who is perfectly able, but just afraid of everything. These people who are weak, these people who are discouraged, these people who want to get to that city but can't make it on their own, are carried along by their fellow pilgrims, by the people that they travel with. In the same way, friends, we need each other's help. We need each other's encouragement to be able to make that trip. And God has provided for us, by his grace, a people to help us on that journey, to walk alongside of us. And that's one of the key promises that we make to one another when we join this church. I promise to walk with you. If you promise to walk with me, I promise to help you, and you promise to help me. So regardless of where you are, or where you've been, or where you're headed, regardless of which crowd you were a part of, that crowd is coming together in the world around us. It's mixed up. You can't really tell who's going where, who's a part of which crowd. But there is coming a point where we will have to have chosen what our destination is. When we came into this crowd, we were headed to the cemetery. And you can stay on that path. Or you can choose to take the road to the city, to follow Jesus to that new Jerusalem that he has promised. Because the road to that city, the road to true human happiness, the road to true fulfillment, the road to true satisfaction, can only be found in Jesus. He is the way, the one and only way. He is the truth and he is the life. And he demonstrates those things by saying to a dead man, "Get up." And he got up. If he has that power, if he has that authority, can he deliver on all of these other promises? The great and resounding hope that I have, that I hope that you have, is that he can. He absolutely, undeniably can. And nobody will get to that city. Nobody arrives at that city. Nobody walks that road following him, except by placing their full hope in life and in death, in him and in him alone. Let's pray together. Father, this is our great hope. This is the only hope that I have. Because if Jesus can do this, then I know that he can save me. And there's no other way that I can be saved. So, Father, I place my full trust, my hope, my faith for this life and for eternity in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.